Now, last week we looked in this short two-week series for the new year on Paul's description in Romans 8 of just the wonder of what Christ has done for us. But linked to what Christ has done for us is who Christ is. And in this glimpse this morning that we're going to look at from John's vision of Christ in Revelation 1, we're going to say what that is telling us, because what Jesus does for us is unbreakably linked to who he himself is. Now, John, of course, had seen Jesus throughout his public ministry for over 3 years. He'd been quite close to Jesus. He's the one who's described as leaning on his breast at the Last Supper. He'd been there when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and records that fact for us in the 11th chapter of his gospel. He'd seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain. Peter, James, and John were the favored disciples who went up the mountain with Jesus, but nothing seemed to prepare him for this. And the impact of this vision was unique in John's experience. He's described as falling at the feet of this figure that he knew so well, and yet in this vision seemed to be so transformed. And of course, many years before that, in Daniel 10, this records for us that Daniel had a similar experience when he too was given a revelation of God's plan for his people, and he saw this one as the Son of Man. The description very, very similar to what we see here in Revelation 1. In fact, it's a much more extended description. And he fell at his feet as dead. And so, as God's preparing to say to his people what he needs them to know, first of all, he communicates to them who it is that all this is centered on. Christ is revealed as the one who is, as we sang earlier, the Ancient of Days, all of time in his hand, the Lord of history. And the effect of him being revealed this way in his visible presence underlines the power of his words. Remember, John gets this vision before Jesus actually says anything. He's about to tell him what we call the revelation, the great unveiling of what history really is about. It's about God at work and what he's going to do and what he is doing. And before Jesus even speaks, there is this vision of who it is that's speaking. And that's important, isn't it? Because the weight we put on someone's words is very much linked to what we think of the person who is speaking. There's some people, and we hear them saying, and in our minds we say, yeah, he's saying that, but other people, we know if they say it, they really mean it. I think on a personal note as well, we draw comfort from this vision of Christ, because this is the one who is our great high priest. This is the one, this awesome being that John sees, is the one who's making intercession for us. This is the one who the writer to the Hebrews says he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this is the one who is making intercession for us. This is the one into whose ears we pour our prayers. When we know that we can't do what needs to be done, and we come to Jesus, what a friend we have in Jesus, the hymn writer says. Well, this is the Jesus who is our friend. This Jesus who John falls at his feet. He is so awesome, so unbelievably wonderful. We are weak, but he is strong. So how do we interpret this vision? Well, in one word, spiritually. We're not to think of this as a physical, somehow composite picture of what Jesus physically looks like. There are some physical aspects in it, but it's more of a description of spiritually who he is now as the resurrected, ascended, enthroned, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it takes a level of basic but real spiritual discernment to see beyond the picture language that's used here. You know, for example, swords in mouths, lampstands, and so on, to the message that's being conveyed. And so with that in mind, let's look at the description then of this vision that John sees. First of all, before he even sees Christ himself. He sees the seven golden lampstands in verse 12. And we're told later on that these represent the seven churches which were mentioned earlier and which will be addressed later. They are, of course, seven actual churches, many of whom John had ministered in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And the fact that there are seven, there were, of course, more than seven churches in that area, but the number seven suggests a spiritual meaning. In the book of Revelation, seven always has the significance of something that's complete. For example, we know that in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, which is why we have a seven-day week. So it's the idea of completeness. So what Jesus says to these seven churches is really a message, in some respects, to all churches. And what he sees in these churches, what he deals with in these churches, is to some extent what has happened in the churches throughout history. But again, the seven part is typical of something else, isn't it? It brings our minds back to that seven-branched lampstand which was in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, the menorah. What did it do? Well, it did two things. First of all, it gave light. It illuminated the way into the presence of God himself. But by doing that, it also signified that you were in the presence of God himself. And it seems that, as well as everything else that's being said here, that we've been given a clear hint here as to what the role of the church is. It's to show clearly the way to God and to demonstrate that his presence is among us. In Jesus himself, the fullness of God dwells. Remember, we've been celebrating a week or so ago that he is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And Paul says, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His good news is the light that shines in the darkness. The people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah prophesied. They that dwelt in the valley of the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. It shows who God really is. And it lights the way into his presence. That's what our role ultimately is. We're not that light, of course. We're not the source of it, yet we're the bearers of it. And so the picture of the lampstand standing individually, unlike the lampstand in the temple where they were all branches of the one stem, is an allusion that now the church isn't just in one place, but it's all over the world. The one church is to be found everywhere, all over the world. Not just amongst the Jews, but amongst the Gentiles, and forms one spiritual body throughout the world. And then John sees that in the midst of these lampstands, there is a figure, this awe-inspiring figure, located in the very midst. And we can picture them arranged almost in a circle around him. And the idea here is that Jesus is equally accessible to all the churches. He's among them, he's in them. Just as he had promised in John 14 and in Matthew 28, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he's there for all the churches equally, doing for them what needs to be done. He is their prophet, bringing God's word. He is their priest, interceding for us before God himself. And he is our king, ruling in us and ruling for us. And then, as John looks more closely, he begins to discern how this figure is dressed. Verse 13 describes his dress, and the robe symbolizes his office as priest. It's the robe of righteousness. He stands there in place of his people, representing them. One commentator put it this way: his robe covers all his members. His church is fully covered by his righteousness. And then John looks more clearly, and there's a girdle or a band of gold on his chest. And as we saw when we thought about the coming of Jesus and the wise men bringing their gifts, gold, of course, always speaks of royalty. And there is that idea here that he's a royal priest. But it also reminds us that as a priest, just like the high priest in the Old Testament had a gold plate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and as high priest he carried this, or more particularly them, into God's presence in the Holy of Holies. And here we have the idea that our high priest covers us with his righteousness. And because he covers us with his righteousness, he can then take us in his own person into the Holy of Holies. Our sin has already been judged. And although we're a sinful people, we're an accepted people through our mediator. And then something that's probably curious to us, his hair is white as snow. Normally when we think of hair being white as snow, we think of somebody who is so old that they're weak and feeble, but that's not the idea here, far from it. It's the idea of accumulated experience that leads to wisdom. Here is somebody who's not elderly, he's eternal. That Jesus as God has always known and always understood everything. As Daniel describes him in Daniel 7:9, he's the Ancient of Days. He's ancient not because he's old and decrepit, because he's eternal and powerful. Our king, our priest, knows all about us, all about our situation. He's totally in control, and we can trust him. So much more we could say on all of these points, but I'm just sort of giving you the headlines, and you can think about them more later on. Then his eyes are described as eyes of fire. In Hebrews 12, God is described as a consuming fire. It's clear from the context it's speaking of God's holiness. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he was initially manifested as tongues of fire. And it reminded us of the holy authority of the good news that the church was about to proclaim. The good news cleanses. The good news deals with sin. It burns sin away. It cleanses sin. Here Jesus appears with eyes like a flame of fire. And the message is clear. What he sees with eyes of holiness. Eyes that Habakkuk reminded us are too holy to look upon sin with approval. And yet, the same one whose eyes are too holy to look upon sin, to approve of sin, has looked upon sinners in great grace and mercy. His holiness hasn't destroyed us as sinners, but has dealt with our sin. He sees not just our sin, but beyond our sin. Not because he ignores it, but because he's dealt with it. These are eyes of love, grace, holiness, and integrity. Yes, they're eyes that see our continuing sin. Yes, they're eyes that confront us with our continuing sin. Yes, they're eyes that remind us he will discipline our sin. But they're eyes that remind us that our sin ultimately has been dealt with by the one who sees and knows all things. Then in verse 15, John describes his feet as being like refined brass. Christ's feet do two things, one commentator says. They support his body and tread down his enemies. As the body of Christ, we're supported by this one. And refined brass here, of course, talks about purifying. Sometimes it's translated bronze, but you get the point. Like bronze was the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. So it speaks of purifying. And again, we're reminded that he has done all that needs to be done to purify his people. Because he has done all that needs to be done to purify us, we are supported by that, just as the body is supported by the feet and the legs. He underwent the judgment so that we can pass from death to life. And then we're given a description of his voice. And the word here is like the voice of a waterfall or the sound of a waterfall. And if you ever stood close to a really large waterfall, it literally is deafening. So what John is describing here is the deafening thunder that a waterfall creates, that sound. But I think he's talking here about something more than just noise. Because this is sound with a purpose. I mean, a waterfall is just there. We can give it a purpose, we can harness its power, but it's just noise if we don't do anything with it. But the voice of Jesus is not simply noise, it's directed power. Just like we can harness, for example, a waterfall to drive machinery, to generate electricity and so on. So the voice of Jesus is powerful and compelling. This is the voice, speaking much more gently, of course, at the time that John heard at the tomb of Lazarus. This is the same voice which John heard that stilled the raging storm when they were on the Sea of Galilee. This is the same voice that Luke records in Luke 4 that silenced his critics, that gave hope to sinners who put their trust in him, Mark tells us in Mark 12. It taught the disciples when it was very hard to teach them and persevered with them. Hebrews 1 reminds us that by this voice he holds the entire universe together. His voice is eternally powerful, Isaiah 55 says. The God's word is higher even than the heavens. So this is the Jesus that John is confronted with. This is the Jesus who is in the midst of the churches. This is the Jesus who speaks to you and to me through his word. And so appropriately, as John looks even closer, he sees in the hand of this awesome figure seven stars. And again, the number seven, of course, is significant. We're told afterwards that the seven stars are the seven angels or messengers of the churches. Most commentators, I think, rightly say that these are the leaders, the elders, the pastors of the churches. Why stars? You don't think of the pastor as a star, hopefully. It's not hinting that they're celebrities, not stars in that sense. No. In the ancient world, there on the Mediterranean, you used stars to steer your ship by in the darkest of night. When you couldn't see the shore, when you couldn't see anybody else, you looked up to the stars. And the stars guided the ships safely home. They were the heavenly guides by which the seamen could safely bring their ship home to port. And so too, the gospel messengers that Jesus has appointed in the churches, their role is just as important, to guide, to bring the churches through the storms of false doctrine, personal confusion, immaturity, and every other danger that we're all too familiar with, by explaining and applying God's word. And the picture here is that while they exercise that awesome responsibility, they are held in the hand of Jesus himself. That they don't do this charge simply for Jesus, although they do it held personally in his hand. And so the idea of being held in his hand conveys the idea of protection. He has given his authority, his leading, as well as his love and affection, everything that is needed for those who are in ministry in the church. We can extend this, of course, to any type of ministry we have. We're doing it held in the hollow of his hand. And the next thing that John conveys is, again, he returns to Jesus speaking. And his words are like a thundering waterfall, but they're also like a sword coming out of his mouth. You can see why this is spiritual language. Can you imagine trying to draw this in a physical way? A waterfall, which is also a sword. But the point isn't that it's physically a sword or physically a waterfall. It's just two different descriptions of the effect of his word. Not only is it thunderously loud and powerful and focused and effective, but it's sharp and deadly. You know, a sword is what you use to defend yourself against your enemies. And it's a double-edged sword. Probably has in mind here the swords, the gladius that the Roman soldiers used. And it was a double-edged sword. It could kill on the downstroke and on the upstroke. Some swords were blunted at the back to give them extra strength, but this sword was sharp on both sides. And God's word is similar. It cuts both ways. It cuts both the preacher and the hearer. So every time you hear something from God's word and you say, well, that was really tough to hear that. Remember, you're only the second person to hear it. The preacher has had to hear it first. He's hearing it twice. So it cuts both preacher and hearer. It kills both our sins and our self-righteousness. It both pricks our conscience and it soothes our conscience. It does everything and exactly and all that needs to be done. Only the voice of Jesus can do that. And that voice comes to us through his word. So in 2 Timothy 3, remember in 16 and 17, as Paul is encouraging young Timothy in his ministry there in Ephesus, he reminds him that the word of God that he has is all the tools that he needs, that he might be a workman equipped for every good work. And then last but not least, John lifts his face and he looks face to face with Jesus, the risen, ascended, glorified, enthroned, crowned Christ. As the prophet Malachi calls the Messiah the Son of Righteousness. That's Son as sun in the sky, not Son as in a boy. But to the wicked he manifests himself as a destroying fire in Malachi 4. But in Malachi 4:2, there's a distinction made. To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. So again, like the two-edged sword, the face shining as a sun, it consumes and repels those who are his enemies, but it brings joy and gladness to those who fear his name. And of course, the face is that part of the person most linked to their identity. You know, if you see a photograph of a person's face, you're going to say, well, show me a photograph of their knee and their fingers so I can make sure who it is. No, once you see the photograph of the face, you know exactly who it is, don't you? Because it's the one part of the person's body that's so unique to them. Yes, our fingerprint is unique and all the rest, but when you see the face, instantly, there's recognition. You know, sometimes we want to understand a person's attitude. We say we read their face. Is it a smile? Is it a frown? Instantly, their attitude to us is conveyed. And make no mistake, this vision is saying that this is Jesus. There's no mistake about it. This is the one that you knew when he was here on earth, John. He is the willing, loving, personal guarantee of salvation, to quote Malachi, to you who fear his name. And just as the sun is the sustainer of all life on our planet, so is Jesus. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, interestingly, John in his gospel records this. And all of this is before Jesus says a word. And I think that's deliberate. Because as Jesus speaks the message that we call the book of Revelation, what's imprinted on John's mind is not just what he's hearing, but who he's hearing it from. Because the book of Revelation is described as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servant John to give to his people. And so, our attitude to what God says in his word through Jesus really has to be informed by who Jesus is. And as we go into this year, hopefully we'll be listening to many sermons, we'll be reading our Bible at home, we'll be listening to messages on YouTube or wherever, being discerning, of course. But all of it has to be informed by who it is who is speaking to us. It's as though John is being prepared for the message by gazing on the divine messenger. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this, of course, shouldn't surprise us. Because of Jesus, it can be said in the way that it cannot be said of any other messenger, that he is both the messenger and the message, in the way that John couldn't be, or Peter, or John the Baptist, or any of the other great saints. As John himself would record, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, as we said last time around, there's lots of things we don't know what we're going to face in the year ahead. But we need to remember these two great truths. What God has done for us in Jesus, and who Jesus is. So maybe later on in the day, or maybe even throughout the week, you'll look at these verses again and be as awestruck as John himself was by who Jesus is. This one who has the keys of death and hell, who has conquered death, who lives forevermore, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and who comes to us as our Saviour and our friend.